So let's turn to the book of James. Book of James chapter 1. So if you ever notice the layout of your books in the Bible, you got Paul's letters, which go from Romans all the way to Philemon. And then what's the name of the book after Philemon, everybody? Hebrews. What's a Hebrew? It's a Jew, an Israelite. All right? And then go to the book of James. It's right after Hebrews. And I want you to think about something. You have, right after Hebrews, you got James. What's after James? First and second Peter. What's after 1st, 2nd Peter? 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. You ever notice that? James, Peter, John. Didn't the Lord have three disciples that are, we often call them the inner circle? James, Peter, John. The same names, right? I think that's kind of interesting. Six books written by those three fellows. James, two by Peter, three by John. Well, at least right there, the epistles of John. So I think that's kind of neat. And then if you take a look at verse 1, just a little background here. Verse 1 of James chapter 1, you'll notice that a certain group of people are addressed. So I'll read verse 1, I'll make a few comments, and I'll read the rest of this. Verse 1 of James chapter 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Okay, this is I'll read the rest here in a moment. I don't want to make comments on verse 1 because verse 1 is kind of separated from the rest of the message. So this would be a good introduction. Your Bible transcends time. And here's how. This book was written, I have in my Bible, 40 A.D., the book of James, written about 40 A.D. So that's a few years after Christ's death, burial, resurrection. So he addresses this to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And if you remember in those early days of the church, what was going on? The church began in Jerusalem. And how'd that go? Went really well. A lot of people got saved on Pentecost. And then the church began to face persecution. And persecution can be a bad thing, or the Lord can use it. And in this case, he actually used it. Because you know what those apostles did as a result of persecution? They spread out. And the early church was very Jewish. And then, of course, the Gentiles get in on that. But you've got to think about this being written in 40 A.D. and what was going on at that time. All right, now I'm reading this tonight in 2020. And we have a group of Bible-believing Christians. Do you think that this truth in this book, we have some things we can apply as Bible-believing Christians living in the current year that we live? In the church age? You better believe it. Yes, absolutely. That's an affirmative yes, I hope. So back up. 40 A.D., historically written to a group of people that were scattered abroad. They needed some direction. James writes under the inspiration of God. 2020, here we are reading this. Can we get some good application and direction for the Christian life in this year? You better believe it. Now, here's the heavy part. This is neat. Are people in tribulation going to need the Bible? Yes or no? You better believe it. How are people going to get saved? They're going to need the Word of God. So think about this even from a future aspect. James writing here to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, are there going to be Jews in the tribulation that are going to be scattered abroad? They're going to be seeking the truth. Answer to that is yes. So you see how you've got a historical, a practical application for us today, and then there's something there for the Jew in the tribulation as well. I say Jew in the tribulation, that's not to say a Gentile couldn't get a hold of this in tribulation and get some great truth as well. But it kind of lays out a little introduction there. Now let's read the rest. I'm going to go from 2 down to 11. Verse 2 all the way down to 11. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. All right, so take a look at three things here from this passage tonight. First thing we'll look at here is three different types of people. First one is the perfect man, and I say man, and that can be male or female. Just understand why I'm saying man. Perfect person, or the perfect man. You see that there in verse 4. And then we'll talk about the double-minded man, one you want to avoid, and that's over there in verse 8. And then we'll take a look in verse 10 and 11 at the rich man. Verses 10 and 11, the rich man. So the perfect man, the double-minded man, and the rich man. So let's pray together and we'll get into this. Lord God, we thank you for the great privilege of having folks here at church in person as well as broadcasting over the internet. I pray you just allow there to be a very clear reception on the internet this evening. We pray for your Holy Spirit to just take your words tonight and teach us something from your word that we need right now in this present time and that we can use in this week ahead. Help us all, Lord, to measure ourselves according to your words, particularly these three different types of people here in this passage. And may we all desire to be perfect in your sight, biblical definition of perfect. And we just pray that you'd have your will and way and just move on each of our hearts tonight. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so let's take a look here at these three different types of people. Starting verse 2. I'm going to read verses 2 through 5 again. This has to do with the perfect man. And if you read verse 2, you ought to really identify with that in the present time we are in. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all. What's that next word? Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Right, now, when you're tested by the Lord, is your immediate response in the flesh to have joy and rejoice? I'm just being honest with you, it is not mine. My immediate response in the flesh whenever things are tough, this is me, maybe it's you too, complain, moan and groan, and blame somebody about the current situation, right? Find somebody to blame other than yourself. That is a fleshly response to difficult circumstances. Folks, I just tell you, that is not the biblical response. That is not a godly response. That's the response we need to put off to the side and give way to the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at verse 3. Why does God send us these diverse temptations? Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. In times of testing, God actually is helping you with your patience and helping me with my patience. Look at verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So you notice that word perfect shows up a couple times there in verse 4. And we'll take a look at some other references here, but you should know that the word perfect in your Bible, in this case right here, it does not mean sinless. Hopefully you know that. Perfect in your Bible, and I'll show you some verses to match this, perfect in your Bible has to do with you being complete, you being spiritually mature, you being all that God wants you to be. So what is God's desire for everybody who's saved? What do you think? Doesn't He want us to be perfect? Doesn't He want us to be spiritually mature and complete? And the answer is yes. All right, now look at the passage. What is God's method for making us what He wants us to be? We don't like it, but what is God's method? God's method is making us go through situations where our faith is put to the test. Our faith is tried. And when your faith is put to the test, you are forced with a decision. I'm either going to rely on myself, or I'm going to trust God with this situation. So in times of testing, they ought to cause us more than ever to trust the Lord. Amen? Okay, so let's look at some things about this word perfect, just so you don't think I'm making stuff up, and I want to give you some Bible on this. So go to 2 Timothy. Keep your finger in James. We'll be back here. We'll go to a lot of scriptures tonight. Hope you're ready to turn. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Should be a familiar passage to you. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Look for this word perfect to show up. And we want to get the Bible definition for perfect. What does it mean when the Bible refers to being perfect? Look at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. All right, so notice verse 16. That's a great verse on the Word of God and the fact that the Word of God is given by inspiration and is profitable. If a person has the Word of God, they actually have the right equipment to become what, according to verse 17? To become perfect. So make sure, step one, you want to be perfect in a Bible sense, you better make sure you have the Word of God. Make sure you believe the Word of God. Make sure you spend time in the Word of God regularly. All right, look at another one. Go to Colossians. Keep back to your left here. Go to Colossians chapter 4. This word, perfect. God's desire is for us to be perfect in His sight. And you're going to need the Word of God in order to be perfect. Let's see what else we need here. Look at verse 12. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. And this is Paul writing here to these people, and he mentions this fellow Epaphras. Look at Colossians 4:12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. Now look what Epaphras was doing. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You notice over there in 2 Timothy it said, the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And then here it talks about perfect and complete in all the will of God. Folks, when you're walking in the will of God, you'll be doing the work that God wants you to do. So notice the connection here with this word perfect. This fellow Epaphras had been praying. Did you notice how praying is defined in that verse? Take a look at that. Look at how praying is defined. Laboring fervently for you in prayers. You ever considered prayer being a labor? You really get down to pray and do some serious praying, it's a labor. And it takes time. And it takes some fervency, as he mentions there, fervently laboring. And what was Epaphras praying about? Take a look at the verse there. He was praying that they may stand, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Folks, you know what we need in order to be what God wants us to be perfect? We need the prayers of each other. We really do. Pray for each other that we will stand, like it says here, perfect and complete in the will of God. What's that mean? That means that we know the Word of God so much that we know what God wants us to do with our lives, and we're not just knowing it, we're actually living it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's some things about perfect. How about one more? Go to 2 Corinthians 12. And this will match up real well with James chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 12. You think Paul knew a few things about what perfect meant? Oh yeah. Take a look at this. 2 Corinthians 12. You find in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes a case for his apostleship and the fact that he suffered greatly on the Lord's behalf as an apostle. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. Look at verse 7. This is Paul's personal testimony, 2 Corinthians 12:7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, I'll keep reading here, but let's take that verse for a minute. It says there that Paul had an abundance of revelations. You know, the Lord gave Paul a whole lot of things. I mean, face to face, God gave it to Paul, and then Paul wrote it down for me and you. God gave him incredible insight into spiritual things and the Word of God. All right? So that Paul did not get the big head, get all prideful and puffed up, what else did the Lord give him on top of the revelations? What does it say? You see it? There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. You know why God gave him a thorn in the flesh? To keep him humble. Paul could have been real puffed up about all the things that he got from God. And the Lord said, Paul, I'm not going to let you get puffed up. I'm going to make it difficult for you. And there's speculation about what that thorn in the flesh was. Bottom line is this. Paul had something in his life given to him that made it difficult for him to go about his life normally. And that thing actually kept him humble. So look what it says here in verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. There's a good verse on if you got a difficulty, what should you do? Take it to the Lord, right? Well, he went to the Lord three times, and the Lord said, I'm not taking it away. All right, verse 9. So Paul accepted that. Look at verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made what? My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So you know what Paul's saying there? Paul said, the Lord did not take that thorn in the flesh away. And you know what the Lord was doing with Paul, allowing that thorn in the flesh? What was he doing with Paul? He was trying to make him perfect. Paul would be perfect when he realized, I cannot do this on my own. I got to completely rely on God. And when you get to that place, that's the place where God will really use any of us. When we say, I can do nothing, Lord, you've got to do it all. There's the place where the Lord can really use us, all right? So if you've got difficulties in your life and they're not going away, what might the Lord be doing with you? He might be perfecting you. Because you're forced to say, I can't handle this. Lord, you've got to take it. And isn't that the place that the Lord wants us to be? He wants us to constantly be in the place where we say, I can't, Lord, I surrender, you take it. But what's our flesh like to do? Our flesh likes to do just the opposite. I got this, Lord. I don't need you. That's the flesh. The Spirit should be, the Spirit is. I can't, Lord, you can. So that's the attitude there with perfection. Now go back to your Old Testament. Go to the book of Job. And here's something real interesting. You probably know that Job is called a perfect man. Real interesting here. Look at Job chapter 1. The desire of everybody who's saved should be to be perfected by the Lord. But being perfected by the Lord means sometimes, actually every time, difficulties are rising and you having to rely on the Lord rather than yourself. So look at verse 1, Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. All right, so what do you find out in that verse about Job? In that verse right there, now this is the beginning of the book. Job is called a perfect and upright man. You see that? Now, you know the rest of the book, folks. What happens after, actually later on in Job 1 and Job 2? What happens to Job? He loses everything. Now, hold on a second. I thought Job was already a perfect man. I don't think that the Lord is ever done perfecting us until we're done with our life here on earth. So even though Job's called a perfect man there in verse 1, the Lord still had some perfecting to do with Job. And if you read the book of Job, you find out that one tragedy after another comes along. And folks, what did James say? James chapter 1, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be what? Perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You think Job got to the place where he wanted nothing? He had everything at the beginning of the book, didn't he? He lost everything. And he realized the only thing that he needed was his relationship with the Lord. What's the most important thing I need and what you need? What's the most important thing that we need, folks? What is it? You say, oh, it's food and water. Actually, it's not. The most important thing I need and we all need is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I need that more than food and water. That's got to do with my eternity. Food and water's got to do with my present state here on earth, staying alive. So the most important thing is relationship with the Lord. Folks, I know that I mentioned this morning. The time where I really get serious about doing something for the Lord and leaning on the Lord is when things get tough. Isn't that how it works? So I was talking to my buddy that was here back in the fall, a student of mine, Brian, who was a Marine for 10 years. Called me on the phone the other night. We're talking, and he was reminiscing about some things in his past. And boot camp is a memory that everybody who's been in the military, but particularly the Marine Corps, those guys go through the longest and most grueling training. So he was reminiscing about some of that stuff. And he says that whenever they go in there, they make them feel like they are absolutely worthless. I mean, they take off all their hair, they give them a new set of clothes, basically completely lose their identity that they previously had before they came in. And during that 12 weeks, after they lose their identity, those drill instructors do a really good job of making sure that those guys understand there's only one way that you're going to make it through this training. Only one way. And here's the way. You ready? Military's got this down. It will be impossible for you to make it through this training doing it all by yourself. Now, the military's way is you got to work together to do it. That's a great lesson. God's way is similar. God's way is get you to the place where you realize you can do nothing for Him on your own. And it's not just relying on other people. It's first and foremost relying on the Lord Himself to get you through it. So go back over there to James, and let's see if this makes a little bit of sense here now after we just covered that. Go back to James. If you want to go ahead and find Genesis 22, we'll be there in just a second. But let's go back to James chapter 1 here. A couple things more in this thing about perfect. Now think about Job. Think about those verses we looked at about being perfect. Look at verse 3 again. Knowing, this is James 1:3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Have you already realized, folks, in the last 3 weeks since this whole thing started, have you realized that there's things in your life you don't need? Have you noticed that? I've noticed that. I don't need sports. The sport's completely shut down. I don't need sports. I have noticed that I can actually get by, not that I've been doing this every day, because the people that I live with would tell you otherwise, but I have noticed that I can live on, if I have to, a lot less food than I normally eat. Have you noticed that? I don't know if you've tried that. I've gone a couple of days here where I've lived on quite a bit less. Now, that's not every day, but there's a couple of days where I've done that. And you know what I found out? I'm actually okay. You don't die. You know, you can eat 500-600 calories a day and you'll live. I'm not suggesting you do that every day. You shouldn't do that every day. But you can actually get by. Think about it, folks. If you had to live on a can of beans every day for a couple weeks, could you live? If you got water and a can of beans every day, you could make it. All right? What's the goal in all of this? The Lord wants us to realize if we know Him, we don't need anything else. Amen? That's all we need. So the less you have and get by, you realize, man, I've been noticing this myself with my stuff. I got all this stuff, and I don't even need it right now. And I could make a list of about five things that I really need every day to do my job from home. And it's about five things long. That's it. And number one on the list there is my Bible. That's what I need. And that's what we all need. I ought to be number one on everybody's list. And then there's a few other things that I need to get my work done. Now, you know what? I got a lot of other things that I have that are nice to have, but I don't need them. Think about what you really need, and you realize you don't need much. And then you consider eternity, and you realize there's only one thing you need. You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that's what you need. All right? We oftentimes want. Notice the last thing there in verse 4. That you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You get to the place where you want nothing. You know what commandment you keep from violating? Thou shalt not covet. And oh, in our society today, we are people who covet because the images of things that we want are constantly thrown in our face, aren't they? Folks, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need anything else. All right, now verse 5. Let's cover this thing about, I want to cover something here about verse 3 and 4 here real quick. Verse 2. Take a look at verse 2. It mentions the word temptations. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So notice the word temptations. Now, what comes to your mind when you see that word in your Bible? Temptation or tempt. I usually think about temptation in relation to sin. Is that what you normally think of? All right, so in your Bible, temptation is not always a word used for being tempted to sin. In fact, you get a good definition of what temptation means in verse 2 if you'll just read verse 3. It says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. Now look at verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You know what kind of temptation is mentioned here in verse 2, folks? That is a time of trying. It is a trying time. Your faith is being tried. So here's a classic example on this. If you got Genesis 22, find Genesis 22. And you'll see this word temptation over here. Very interesting here. Now, the way you want to learn your Bible is you want to compare Scripture. Here in this church, I praise God for all the men that stand in this pulpit. I think everybody stands in this pulpit goes to lots of Scriptures. That's a good thing. You want to compare Scripture so you can put some pieces together. All right, look at Genesis 22. And if you look here at verse 1, it says, Genesis 22:1. And it came to pass, after these things, that God did what? Tempt. Remember that. Tempt Abraham. And said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. So I bring you to this passage to show you that in this passage, Abraham is, it says there, God tempted him. You see that? I'm not making that up. This is God tempting Abraham. Now, keep in mind, temptation does not always have to do with temptation to sin, and that's obviously not the case here. Before we go to the New Testament here to compare Scripture, do you remember what happened in this passage? This is incredible, what God asked Abraham to do. He says, I want you to offer Isaac up for a burnt offering. Now, if he's going to offer his son up for a burnt offering, what's he going to have to do with his son? His son's going to have to die, right? Do you realize that God had promised Abraham before this chapter that he made a promise to Abraham and his seed about having a land and a nation and a great people and they'd be blessed by God? You remember that? And that promise would go from Abraham to which of his sons? To Isaac. Now God had already told him that before this chapter. And here God says to Abraham, I want you to put your son to death. I want you to offer for a burnt offering. Now you tell me, how in the world is God going to keep his promise to Abraham about that seed going through Abraham, Isaac, and so on, all those promises? How's God going to keep his promise if the son that receives the promise is dead? How's he going to do that? Is that a difficult situation for Abraham to be in? You consider Abraham's the dilemma in Abraham's heart. Actually, I don't know that he had a dilemma. It just says that he did what God said. But he could have thought this through and said, how's God going to keep the promise that he made to me if I offer my son? All right, if you keep going, you know what Abraham says? I tell you what, keep going here. Verse 5, take a look here. This is really neat. Verse 5, Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And look at the last part of that verse. And come again to you. How would Abraham and Isaac both come back to these servants if Isaac is put to death, folks? How would that happen? Now, you can call me crazy, but you can go to Hebrews 11. You can compare. You know what Abraham believed? Abraham believed that if God asked him to put his son to death, God was able to do what? Raise him up. That's incredible faith. Now, was Abraham's faith put to the test right here? Yes, it was. Did he pass the flying colors? Amen. You know, sometimes what God asks us to do doesn't make any sense. But you do it anyway because God said to do it. Amen. And he knows why he's asking you to do it. He's got a reason for why he's asking you to do it. Now go to Hebrews 11. You're over there in James, just a couple pages back there, Hebrews 11. Now what did it say over there in Genesis 22? It said God did tempt Abraham, right? God did tempt Abraham. Now look at Hebrews 11:17, this thing about Abraham. Verse 17, Hebrews 11, verse 17. Everybody there? By faith, Abraham, when he was what? Now you don't see the word tempt there. What do you see? You see the word tried. And you know what you get? You get a Bible definition. For when the word tempt shows up, it doesn't always have to do with being tempted to sin. When the word tempt shows up, you got to look at context, you got to compare scriptures, and you find out when God tempted Abraham, he wasn't tempted into sin, he was trying his faith. So if you look at what happened here, this is a really neat passage. Look at verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now here's what I mentioned earlier, verse 19. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. There's a fella in your Old Testament in the book of Genesis that believed that God could raise the dead. Isn't that incredible? Now, the time we're going through right now don't make sense, does it? Yeah, we can sit here and discuss all night just all the questions that we have about what's really going on, correct? I have no idea what's really going on. I know that God was not surprised about this whole thing, and I know that God has a reason, and I know that in the last 3 weeks, just a little bit, my faith has been tried. And I got to constantly go back to the scriptures and realize what's happening right now is just a lead up, a build up to what's coming with the rapture and then this earth, the great tribulation with a world leader and the mark of the beast and all that stuff. And that gives me great comfort to know what's ahead in spite of the craziness going on right now. I hope that helps you too. Folks, allow trying times to make you, what's the word? Perfect. Go back over to James chapter 1. The goal in your faith being put to the test is to come out of that thing perfected. And again, God's just developing you. It's further spiritual growth and development. All right, look at verse 5. This is a great verse for this time we're in right now. If any of you lack wisdom, anybody out there lack wisdom? You ought to all raise your hands. Amen. Now you say, well, I already have wisdom. Really? Now you might have had it yesterday. You might need to pray for it again today. And again tomorrow. I know when I wake up. I don't know how you are. But when I wake up in the morning, I got one thing on my mind. You know what the thing on my mind is? And I'm just making an honest confession. The one thing on my mind is me. I need a drink of water. I need something to eat. It's the first things on my mind. You know what I need to do first thing in the morning? Okay, Lord. Okay, I'll get my water. I'm a little dehydrated. But Lord, I need you. And I need your wisdom more than I need anything else. Because I have no idea what's going to happen today. And whatever situation I find myself in, I want to have your wisdom so I do what you want me to do in that situation. I need that every day. If you're honest, you need that every day. What does it say to do if you need it every day? What's verse 5 say? If you need it, what do? Ask of God. Now here's a great promise that giveth to, what's that next word? All men liberally. That means it's free. No cost. You don't have to go get a pay a fee for it. Amen. Liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Folks, there's a guarantee right there. You need wisdom. If you need wisdom, and we all do, you ask God, what does he promise you right there? He'll give it to you. Isn't that a great promise? That's a great promise no matter what you're going through. You ask God for wisdom, he'll give it to you. All right, verse 6. Now, let's get this leads us into this next man. That's the perfect man. I hope you all desire to be perfect in the sight of God. Let him perfect you. Let's go down here to verse 6. But let him ask in faith. So if you're going to ask God for wisdom, ask in faith. All right, let me stop there. Keep going here in a second. If you're going to ask God anything in faith, what that means is you're going to ask God for something believing that he'll give it to you. Now, don't be foolish with this. Don't ask God for $1 million and say, well, I believe that he'd give me $1 million, he didn't give it to me. That's foolish. You're not guaranteed that. I can tell you, verse 5, I am guaranteed and you are guaranteed wisdom if you just ask for it. So if you're going to ask for something that God promised to give you, when you ask for wisdom, believe God's going to give you the wisdom. So don't ask for wisdom in the morning. And then you come across a big decision and you say, man, I hope I have the wisdom of God in this. Didn't you already ask for it? If you're asking the question, I hope I have God's wisdom, it's probably an indication you did not ask, what's it say? In faith. So if you ask for wisdom, believe God's going to give you the wisdom. That's a great promise to cleave to here when you're going through a tough time. So verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Okay? So you notice there's a fellow that asked in faith, believing that he'll get what he asked God for. And then there's a guy who does not ask in faith, and what's it compare him to? Verse 6, a wave driven with the sea and tossed. Verse 7, that man who does not ask in faith, is he going to get what he asked for? He's not going to get the wisdom that he asked for if he doesn't ask in faith. All right, so then verse 8 tells you more about this fellow, the man who does not ask in faith. Verse 8, a double-minded man is, what's that next word? Unstable in all his ways. Now, I hope you want to be stable instead of unstable. But let's look at this thing about the unstable man, or you could say the double-minded man, all right? The perfect man understands that God's method of perfecting requires us to trust him during life's trials. The double-minded man will doubt what God is doing with him in the midst of a trial. And he'll have all this worry and fretting over his stuff. All right, so let's go back to the Old Testament again here. This thing about double-mindedness and being unstable. Go to Genesis 49. So remember that verse, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So let's compare some scripture here. Don't want to be unstable. Don't want to be double-minded. So we want to look at this so that we know how we shouldn't be, how we don't want to be. And your flesh certainly has a tendency to behave this way, to be unstable. Think about it, folks. If you're saved, you got this battle going on between the flesh and the spirit, don't you? All right? If you're yielding to the flesh more than you are the spirit, what's that going to make you? unstable, double-minded. All right? Look at Genesis 49. Look at verse 3. This is when Jacob calls all his sons together, the 12 sons who become the 12 tribes, and he gives them some information here. Look at verse 3. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Now stop there. Reuben's the firstborn, isn't he? If you just look at verse 3, there's a lot of good things there. Firstborn, my might, beginning of my strength, excellency of dignity, excellency of power. So Jacob is going to continue to say some good things about Reuben, you would think. Look at the next verse, though. All that good stuff in verse 3. Look at verse 4. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, and defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. And if you know anything about Reuben, he committed a wicked act there, and you can read about that. And Jacob calls him unstable as water. But wait a minute, he's the firstborn. He's the most powerful. He's got the most strength, right? What is he? What did Jacob say he's going to be? Unstable as water. So I got thinking about that. It says over here, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And then Genesis says, unstable as water. I got to think about water. How is water unstable? All right, well, we actually have this happening right now to some degree. We had a rain today. When it rains, you study geography, what happens when it rains to the water? Water always runs which direction? It's called runoff. It always runs down. So water always seeks its lowest level. Isn't that something? Is that how you want to be? You want to always find the lowest level? I hope not. Now, here's the neat thing about water. Water always, always... You know what else water does? Water always... I'll get to the neat thing in a minute. I'll give you something that's not so neat. Water always takes on the shape of whatever container it's in. You notice that? You know what Romans 12 says? Be not conformed to this world. Now, think about water. Conforming its shape to whatever it's placed in. You see, water can be very unstable. Now, that's the bad side there, but let me tell you something really neat about water. Water always goes down. It's like us walking after the flesh. Always down. Always down. Did you know that there's a method that God has for taking water up there? Did you know that? What's that called? It's called evaporation. Do you know what fuels that water going up? Without the sun, there is no evaporation. Folks, you will always go down, and further down unless the sun, you're allowing the sun to raise you up. Isn't that something? It's really neat. Some neat stuff there about the whole evaporation process. I have to talk about that another time. Some neat things there. Now go over to the New Testament. Go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. This thing about being unstable, double-minded. We want to avoid that. So it's good to study the kind of people you shouldn't be so you know how to avoid being that kind of person. All right, 2 Peter 3. Look down there at verse 15. 2 Peter 3, talking about this double-minded man, this unstable man. We want to avoid it, so let's see how we can do it. Look at 2 Peter 3:15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. All right, now, before I go on here, that's just Peter making reference to the fact that Paul wrote some scriptures, wrote some books that became scripture. All right, now look at verse 16. This is Peter talking about Paul's letters, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. And that's where the W, rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. I think that's an interesting verse there. That word rest, W-R-E-S-T, has the idea of twisting or distorting. Rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So you notice here, an unstable person will get into the scriptures and either take a different route as far as how they're interpreting it, or just not quite study it the way that God wants them to. And what can happen to that person, folks? That person can actually get destroyed because they don't interpret the Bible way. And if you've been around folks who don't rightly divide the scriptures, you've probably seen this in action. How they get the wackiest interpretation because they don't rightly divide the word of truth. And Peter says those are people who are unstable, and they twist rest, that idea of rest, twist rest the scriptures to their own, under their own destruction. So, folks, when you come to the scriptures, believe the scriptures, study the scriptures God's way. You don't want to get all messed up in the scriptures. Rightly divide those scriptures. That'll help you. All right, so let's go one more here. Go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, this thing about unstable. Unstable, double-minded. Look at James 4, 8. Want to avoid being a double-minded person. James 4, 8. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your heart, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye what? You see that? Ye double-minded. All right, folks, I'll just tell you how to think about this double-mindedness. Everything that's in my mind and in your mind is a result of everything that I in my life that I have seen and heard. Do you agree with that? Everything, every thought that I have is a result of everything in my life that I've seen and heard. Now, you got a decision every day to choose what you're going to allow your eyes to see and your ears to hear, don't you? If you're taking in way more of the world's junk than you are of the Word of God, you think that might lead you to be unstable and double-minded? What do you think? I guarantee you will be. So it's real easy. It's so easy in this time we're living in to just await the latest news on the coronavirus. See what they tell us next, right? And I'm telling you, I kind of made a, didn't tell anybody, but I just kind of committed to myself, like, I'm not going to look at CNN or Fox News Online the month of April. So this is day 5, and hallelujah, man. It's been great. Now the problem is you get the stinking news from those places, or at least something similar, almost no matter where you go on the internet. They got a little thing that pops up at the top of the screen. Don and I were talking about that thing last week. It just shows up there. You don't even try. But I'm telling you, folks, make a conscious effort to get more time in the book, the Word of God, then more time hearing all the nonsense the world's going to say. What are they? You know what they're going to tell you? They're going to tell you something to make you more fearful. That's what you're going to hear. You know what you're going to get here? You're going to give you're going to get something that will keep you from being fearful. So if you're double-minded, you might spend a little bit of time in here and then a little bit of time listening to other stuff. How about try to time yourself if you need to. Make it a point to do more time here than listen to that other nonsense. Or maybe you want to double your time in the Word of God compared to the other nonsense. Tell you, it'll change the way you think. And it'll keep you from being double-minded. Now, on that thing about double-minded, Old Testament passage here is really neat. Go to 1 Chronicles. You can find 1 Chronicles, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles. Go to chapter 12. Little nugget here in 1 Chronicles. Don't want to be double-minded. So let's take a look at something real neat here. 1 Chronicles 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. This is the last thing here on this point, and we'll get to this last point. 1 Chronicles 12. Now here in 1 Chronicles 12, you have it's really neat chapter. It talks about these men of these different tribes and these men of might. They were men of war. Really neat stuff in this chapter. So go down there to verse 33. Chapter 12, verse 33. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000 which could keep rank. Look what it says here. They were not of double heart. You know what that means? Those fellas on the battlefield could be trusted to fight the enemy and only fight the enemy. And think about it, on a battlefield, think about it in the Christian life, it's easy, and we are in a battlefield, it's easy to fight the enemy and then also fight your neighbor at the same time, isn't it? Don't do that. You're fighting the enemy, you're fighting you got three of them really, you got the world, the flesh, and the devil. Fight all three of them with all your might, with the Lord's help. And don't worry about all this other nonsense. I think these guys are a great example of loyalty. In that the fact it says there, I love all these things, expert in war. Hey, should a Christian be expert in spiritual warfare? You better believe it. With all instruments of war. Here, hey, isn't this an instrument of war? This is the sword of the Spirit? Love that. 50,000 of them, which could keep rank. To keep rank there means that they had some kind of organization to them. And they were disciplined in doing that. And then it says they were not of double heart. Loyal troops right here. You know what the Lord needs today, folks? Some loyal soldiers of Jesus Christ. that are not distracted by the nonsense, so that they're single-minded rather than double-minded. All right? Some neat stuff in your Bible on single-minded. You can look that up. There's, you don't have enough time to go over those verses, but some stuff in the New Testament on single-minded, having one goal rather than being distracted from that one goal and being off in two different directions. All right, let's go back to James here. Let's read about this rich man. So hopefully out of those two we've covered so far, your desire is to be the perfect man. And that's done through God sending us trials. You may not like it, but that's God's way of perfecting us. Causes us to lean on Him. You want to avoid being double-minded and unstable. All right, now let's look at this rich man here. Look at verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. You think about rich man down through history. You know, you think about John D. Rockefeller. Where's he now? He's dead. He take any of that money with him? No, he left it behind for somebody else to have. He take any of that money with him. And rich men, you look at rich men all through history, and they do exactly like verse 11 says, they fade away. And they're forgotten for the most part. Now, I thought this was interesting. Look at verse 9. Notice the contrast in verse 9 and verse 10. Contrast, opposites. Verse 9, the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Now, folks, what would you rather? Would you rather be made low or be exalted in the sight of God? I hope that you would rather be exalted. You know what? Verse 9 is really encouraging for a man who don't have a lot of money like myself. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. It's okay if you don't have all the riches in this world. It's okay. In fact, a lot of people who have a lot of the riches in the world right now have seen their riches go in the tank with the stock market here in the last few weeks, haven't they? So, verse 10... if you contrast verse 9, the brother of low degree, with the rich in verse 10, I would rather be the brother of low degree than the rich man. Hopefully you'd rather be exalted by the Lord than made low by the Lord. So I thought we'd take a look at this real quick. Probably the most well-known rich man in the Bible, Luke 16, let's go over there. The most well-known rich man in the Bible doesn't even have a name other than he's a rich man. Go to Luke 16. And I'll show you some things that money cannot buy here in a second, associated with this passage. Look at Luke 16. Look at verse 19. The rich man. 16:19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dog came and licked his sores. Now, before I keep reading, if you just knew those three verses from this passage, you hadn't read this before, who would you rather be out of those three verses? Would you rather be Lazarus or would you rather be the rich man? Wouldn't you rather fare sumptuously every day? Okay, I would too, I'll be honest. But let's see what happens here. Verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Okay, so you notice how verse 22 really throws a wrench into things, because verse 22 makes verses 19 through 21 not matter at all, because both of their lives end. Now let's see the difference in these two men after they die. Look at 23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, this is the rich man, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Look at 25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. All right, now if you look at verse 25, you see the eternal state of those two fellows, don't you? Lazarus and the rich man. You look at just verses 19 through 21, you see their earthly state. And aren't you glad that you read the rest of the story here? Because the rich man ends up in hell. And Lazarus ends up there in Abraham's bosom, free from the torments of hell. All right, now I bring you there to show you, it did not matter how much money that rich man had, that rich man could not buy his way out of hell. In fact, there's only one way you can escape hell, and there was a price that had to be paid, wasn't there? It was the precious blood of Christ that was shed on behalf of sinners. There's the price paid. No rich man has enough money to deliver him from hell. So I thought I'd give you some things here. I'm not going to look at these passages for time, but I'll give you the passages. You can write them down, and I'll read them to you. I wrote down here six things money cannot buy. Six things money cannot buy. Number one, wisdom. Folks, didn't we see that in James chapter 1? How do you get wisdom? It costs you nothing. It says the Lord gives it liberally. He'll give it to you without cost. Proverbs 16:16. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? And to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? Folks, first thing money cannot buy, your Bible tells you how to get it, is wisdom. If you got wisdom, you got something extremely valuable, more precious than gold and silver. Amen. All right, number two, things money cannot buy. Number two, money cannot buy a righteous life. In fact, that righteous life had to be paid for so you could have one by Jesus Christ. Here's Proverbs 16:8. Money cannot buy a righteous life. Proverbs 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Wouldn't you rather have a little and be righteous before God? I hope so. Than having all kinds of money and not being right with God? All right, here's another thing. So money can't buy wisdom. Money can't buy your righteous life. Number three, money can't buy you. Here's an interesting one. It can't buy you a good night's sleep. You know, some of the people that have the most trouble sleeping are rich people because they're worrying about their investments. They're worrying about their latest business deal. Worried about maybe somebody breaking in and stealing something. Here's a good verse here. Ecclesiastes 5:12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Rich man has a hard time sleeping. A poor man, a hard-working man, it's not so easy. It's not so hard to sleep. It's much easier, isn't it? And I know I'm looking at folks here who are hard-working people. You work hard, you got no trouble going to sleep, do you? You got no problem going to sleep. You got all this other stuff to worry about associated with your money? Well, you have a hard time going to sleep. Money can't buy you a good night's sleep. All right, number four. Money cannot buy. Here's a good one. Money cannot buy God's Word. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. That's Psalm 119:72. What I mean by that is you have something more valuable than any amount of money if you have God's Word. Hey, you know what? We're all rich tonight. You got a copy? You're rich. You're more rich than... I looked up the five richest men in the world this afternoon. Jeff Bezos, number one on the list. Number two is Bill Gates. I got more than they do right here. Amen? The Bible says, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. That's David said that. He had more value here than any amount of money he could have had. David had some money. Son had a lot of money, Solomon. Word of God, better than that. Now here's number five. Money cannot buy you good health. Luke 8:43, sad verse. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of many. She had all that money, she spent it on the doctors, and the doctors couldn't help her. Now praise God for doctors. Praise God for people like Miss Katie and all of our healthcare workers. But folks, the healthcare industry can only do so much for you. And God, on the other hand, can give you good health. I'll tell you this, if you have good health tonight, praise God for that, amen? If you've got it right now, praise the Lord for that, because so many people don't right now. And there's something to be said about caring for your body. Your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost, isn't it? And obviously, that's one way to be healthy. You got to take care of your body. But ultimately, you got to trust God to take care of your body, don't you? So if you got good health, man, praise God, that's something that money can't buy you. All right, last thing here, things money cannot buy. Number six. Money cannot buy you quietness and peace. Money can't buy quietness and peace. Ecclesiastes 4:6. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. So better to not have money and have quietness and peace than to have money and just be constantly worrying about it. All right, let's go to one place here and close. Go to Philippians 4 in your Bible, New Testament. Last place here we'll go tonight. Philippians chapter 4. It's interesting how I've been staying under 7 o'clock since this new little format started. It's a miracle, isn't it? Philippians chapter 4. Great verse on the true riches. Good verse to memorize if you don't know it. Go to Philippians 4, verse 19. Philippians 4, 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to His what? Riches in glory by who? Christ Jesus. Hey, I know the richest man in the universe. Do you? Hey, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know the richest man in the universe. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who allowed Bill Gates and all those rich fellows to have the money that they got. So you know the Lord. You know somebody far richer than those fellows. So consider what you got. If you've got Jesus Christ and the Word of God, you've got all you need, folks. So we looked at the perfect man. We looked at the double-minded man. We looked at the rich man. And I hope out of those three, your desire is to be the perfect man. And the trying times are what God uses to perfect us. Keep that in mind as you go through the week. So here's some things on reflection here. Trying times are for the purpose of God perfecting His people. Are you allowing God to perfect you right now at this time? Or are you so overwhelmed with the world that you're allowing fear to keep you from being faithful to God and His Word? Folks, drive out that fear with faith in what God said. Hey, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If your faith is, you know, you always check your gas gauge to see where you're at on the gauge there, if you need gas or not. If your faith gauge is low, you can do something about that. You know what you can do? Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Spend more time in the Word of God. And you know what you watch your gauge do? You whoop, see it go up. You need a fill-up every day, don't you? You need a faith fill-up every day. And here's the endless supply right here in the Word of God. Fill up your faith thing. All right, second thing here. Trying times reveal whether you are single-minded with a focus on the Lord or double-minded, trying to focus on the Lord but distracted by the world. Don't be distracted by the world. You'll be double-minded if you do. So think about it. Are you single-minded or double-minded right now? If you've been double-minded, you can do something about that. I mentioned the verse earlier, be not conformed to this world. Man, that's a great verse for the present time. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Renew your mind in the Word of God. All right, number three. The rich will have their day, but earthly riches are temporary. The true riches are eternal. Have you thought about how rich you really are if you are saved? Folks, we are rich again. Face-to-face with Bill Gates, face-to-face with Jeff Bezos, face-to-face with Warren Buffett. You could say, if you're saved and you really believe the Word of God, you could tell those guys face-to-face, hey, I got way more than you ever thought about having. And it's true, folks. Everything that those guys have, they're going to die one day and leave it all behind. Folks, the labor that you engage in during this life ought to be for the judgment seat of Christ, so you've got something to show for it, for Jesus Christ's sake. And you know what's at the judgment seat of Christ? There's some valuable things there. There's gold, silver, precious stones. Wouldn't that be much better riches than any kind of riches you could have here on earth? And those riches you can present to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I did this for you because you gave all for me. So think about those true riches. So let's pray together, all right? Thank you, Lord, for just showing us some truths here out of James. Just truths that are applicable for any time period. And, Lord, just to encourage us with your word, both here this evening as we leave and all throughout the week. I just pray you'd fill up our faith tanks. Help us not to be minded, have our minds on this world, as if the world's got nothing to offer us. But may our minds be set on you. And we just ask for wisdom for all of us in the week ahead. Everybody who's here, everybody who's watching online, we just ask for your wisdom in guiding us in our lives. May you be glorified. Lord, just thank you for the freedom we have here to still assemble. Just thank you for Governor here making it possible for that here in Florida. We just praise your name for that. It's a great blessing. And thank you for being able to put it over the internet as well. And we just pray you'd use these messages that go forth from this pulpit every week to help folks out spiritual needs. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.